mix up on. We have a little spreadsheet that tells who's doing what and all those kind of things, and so that didn't get changed on everybody's spreadsheet, I think. So we're I'm not Chuck, am I? Yeah. Remember, I've got little on the side, a lot on top. Chuck's a little on the top, a lot on the side. That's the way you tell us the difference. Other than that, we look just alike, don't we, Chuck? Dirk, I'm missing my clicker. Yeah. Thanks, Drew. So he made you do it. See, that was your fault, right? I see how that happens. There we go. All right. Well, it's already been a good time of worship and song and through prayer and fellowship. Those are all things that we do to get to worship the Lord together. And now we're going to look into His Word and worship through exposition, the explanation, the proclamation of the Word of God. And I just have to tell you, this is my favorite part, but I don't know about yours. I enjoy it all. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Daniel. And I want you to please turn your Bibles to Daniel 8. And again, you're going to need your Bible. You will get lost really quick. You thought Daniel 7 was tough? Wait till you see Daniel 8. And you'll get lost very quickly if you do not have a Bible sitting in front of you to look and read along with me. When we've learned over the past 7 chapters that we've covered in the book of Daniel, that the Daniel has a theme, right? Daniel has a theme. I'm hoping you all can help me out with that because I think I've forgotten it. I'm not sure. Well, what is the theme of Daniel? The Lord reigns. There we go. The Lord reigns. This means He's absolutely sovereign. He's in complete control. And we can't always understand that. In our finite minds, we can't always stand that God truly is in control of things. It doesn't always look like that to us, does it? If we're all honest. But He really is. And Daniel teaches that. Not only Daniel teaches that, but all through the Scripture teaches that the Lord is sovereign, that He reigns, that He is enthroned on high. And that's a comfort to me. I don't know about you. And this, if we study Daniel 8 today, we'll once again be reminded that the Lord does reign. Well, remember last week in chapter 7, we examined God's plan for eternity. In fact, the first slide I brought up was kind of this timeline of history and what it will be like all the way to the end until the millennial kingdom, into the new heavens, the new earth. We kind of looked at that in the overview. And then we looked at Daniel 7, and it kind of filled in a lot of the gaps all the way to the end. It was a big picture. And we did spend a lot of time speaking about the Antichrist, and he was introduced in chapter 7 last week, and he'll actually be a part of what we'll be talking about all the way through chapter 11, the Antichrist. It's interesting that Revelation talks about a lot about Jesus Christ and what He'll do during the end times, and Daniel talks a lot more about the Antichrist. It's very interesting in the prophetic books how that works out as far as amounts. But in chapter 8 begins wide. It kind of begins in a wide view, but quickly it narrows to a more specific time in history, a specific place in history, and a specific ruler in history. Most of it is about a narrow part. It's kind of taking this big picture we saw last week and bringing the microscope a little bit, or not quite the microscope, but just a little narrower view, a little bigger, a little better focus. And As we think about that, just as a little overview so we can understand what we're going to see here in chapter 8, I want you to think about this. We've probably all heard the question, I think it's what I would consider a question statement. It's in question form, but it's really a statement. You ever hear people make questions, but it's really a statement? This is one we've all heard. Who died and left you, boss? That's a question, but it's really a statement, isn't it? Who died and left you, boss? And we've probably heard it and get offended by it because it means somebody's trying to take charge. And we don't feel like they have a right to take charge. And we can't believe the nerve of some people to even think about that. Well, the reason we probably can't believe the nerve of somebody is because we think we ought to be in charge. And that's why it bothers us. We ought to be having that statement made about us because we're taking charge. It's a power struggle. And God's really the only one who has the right to ask this question or to make that statement. God should be saying, who died and left you in charge? Who died and left you, boss? And the reason being is because he alone is the sovereign one. He's the only one, ultimately, who's the boss. He's the only one who's in charge. And he doesn't die. So we're not in charge. And that's proven again in I'm missing a slide. In fact, that's not... We won't be looking at that at all today. There we go. Here we go. That was a new one. All right, we got an extra one in there today, all right? That's a great passage in Jeremiah, one of my favorites, I'm sure. But we're going to look at Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. That's why God can say, who died and left you, boss? And the problem is, which we've stated before, is that we don't like the truth that He alone is sovereign. We don't like that. We don't like it because we want to be in charge. We want to be the boss. We want to have the ultimate say-so in things. We must be reminded over and over that God's sovereignty extends over His entire creation, which includes you and me. We've got to be reminded of that. And in chapter 8, we will be reminded of the extent of God's sovereignty. We have something that happens at our dinner table quite frequently. Now, McKaylee, our youngest, has kind of caught on to this. We'll have prayer and we begin eating. And I think that her older sister did this about a year ago or so a lot. But she'll say, "Stop eating, stop eating." And everybody stops eating. And she goes, "Dig in." All right. And she just loves to be able to do that. I mean, it's about 10 times the first part of the meal. You got to stop eating and dig in. I mean, it's just on. And what I want to invite us to do this morning in Daniel 8. Is to dig in. To dig into the Word of God and be blessed by the nourishment that we will receive. Now, if you just read Daniel 8, just a casual reading, you may think, whoa, this is nothing I want to eat. But I think as we look at this and try to look in context of what it says and what it has to do with us and what it has to do with the world around us and what it has to do with God, I think you'll be encouraged. And I think you'll want to dig in more to passages like that. So I'm going to encourage and invite you all. I'm not going to tell you to stop eating. I'm going to say, dig in. We're just going to dig in this morning. And as we study chapter 8 this morning, we'll discover three truths about the extent of God's sovereignty. Look briefly at the time here. We're going to look briefly at the time in history of our passage. Notice in verse 1, chapter 8, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar." Now this would place it at 551 B.C., which is 2 years after chapter 7. That was in the first year of Belshazzar. This is in the third year. And it's 12 years before chapter 5. Remember that chapters 7 and 8 are actually happened chronologically before chapter 5, before the fall of Babylon, which happened in 539 B.C. And it's important that we know that. Why is that important? We're going to see in a second. Now notice verse 1, the phrase, "A vision appeared to me, Daniel." So we have in front of us, at this time, 12 years before the Babylonian Empire the Medo-Persian Empire comes on, the fall of Babylon in 539 B.C., we have here his second vision. Daniel has his second vision. We saw the first one last week. And this once again reminds us that everything contained in this chapter is a prophecy of something to come. That's why it's important for us to know the timing of this vision. It's the fact that the first empire prophesied here in chapter 8 doesn't come on scene until 12 years after this prophecy, this vision. And the second empire mentioned here doesn't come into power until 215 years after Daniel receives this vision. It's all prophecy. This happens. God gives us this vision before any of it happens. We need to know that. I think you'll be amazed at what God reveals to Daniel in this chapter when we study it, when you know that it's way before a lot of this ever happened. He could not have seen this happen. So let's now begin to discover the extent of God's sovereignty by examining the first truth that deals with the extent of His sovereignty, which is God's sovereignty extends over nations. God's sovereignty extends over nations. Notice with me verses 3 and 4. "Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with a longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor is there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself." Well, what's this ram represent? What does this ram here represent? Now, maybe from chapter 2 and from chapter 7, you might already know what this ram represents, even before we look at verse 20. And what's great about these visions is that God also gives him the interpretation of much of the vision. And if you look in verse 20, we can find out what the ram represents. Verse 20 says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." And now that we know that the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire and the kings that reigned during that time, it makes it a lot easier to understand what the rest of verses 3 and 4 mean. We also understand from history that the crown of the Medo-Persian kings, what they wore on their head, was a golden ram crown. That's history proves that. That was their crown. Can you imagine? I wouldn't want to be the emperor of that kingdom, would you? The ram head. All right? They may be a St. Louis Rams fan. I'm not sure. But he wore a golden ram's head, and history shows that ram symbolized the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, what else do we learn about the ram or the Medo-Persian Empire from verses 3 and 4? Notice the phrase at the end of verse 3. "Now the two long horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last." Now this speaks to the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire had what? It was a combined empire of two nations, the Medes and the Persians. All right? And also notice that, and history also shows this, that Persia grew to be the stronger half of that empire. Persia was stronger. We also saw that last week because the bear, all right, was kind of higher on one side, indicating that it was a joint empire, but Persia was the dominant partner in this partnership. And again, you see that here with the horns. Also notice in the middle phrase in verse 4, "And now other beasts could stand, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power." Now, history tells us the Medo-Persian Empire, the way they conquered was with vast amounts of soldiers. And that was the way they did it, with thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers. So when they would come to conquer, you would just be intimidated by the vast number, the power they had in the numbers. And that's the way that they conquered, and history bears that out. No one could stop them, just like this verse says. No one could stop them. And in chapter 7, their strength was shown as what? What was their beast? What animal? A bear shows strength. And this shows strength here. No one could stop them, the Medo-Persian Empire. Now look at the last phrase of verse 4. "But he did as he pleased and magnified himself." This is the most significant phrase in these two verses. In fact, I think it's the most significant phrase in the whole passage of Scripture of chapter 8. And it's the key to understanding what chapter 8 teaches concerning the extent of God's sovereignty. Now, why do I say that? Well, this very phrase is repeated almost verbatim three other times in this passage. Four times in this passage, this phrase is mentioned. Now, wouldn't you think if you repeat it four times, it might be important? I think it's the key to understanding chapter 8. Well, what does this phrase mean? What does this phrase mean? Well, first let me say that the NIV translates this phrase as he did as he pleased and became great. The New American Standard really gives us a better understanding of what is being communicated here. The NIV would be better stated, okay, and with the understanding of the language and tenses and all that good stuff that you really don't need to know about, but it would be better stated, "He did as he pleased and he made himself great," or "he exalted himself." It can be translated that way, and that's why the New American Standard translates it as "he did as he pleased and magnified himself." See the difference? He became great. You may just think that he just became great because everybody around him loved him, but that's not the issue. He made himself great. He magnified himself. See the difference there? That's a big difference, and it's important that we understand that as we look at this passage. This statement is a statement the Bible uses to indicate a nation that loses its fear of the sovereignty of God that was given to it by God anyway. It's a nation that loses its fear of the sovereignty of God and thinks they're now sovereign. Or in other words, it describes a nation that forgets that God alone is sovereign or God alone reigns and places itself instead as the sovereign one. That's what that phrase means. Whenever a nation does this, God will surely bring that nation down in His time. It's a guarantee. And that's just what happens, and that's exactly what happens to the ram of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we'll see this in verses 5 through 7. Look now in your Bibles at verse 5 of chapter 8. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. It's just a beautiful text, isn't it? What does this goat represent? Well, once again, our passage of Scripture tells us what it represents. It interprets it. Look at verse 21. The first part of it. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. Now, hold on. Greece doesn't come on the scene for 215 more years. And God's given Daniel this vision 215 years before they come on the scene. Daniel couldn't have known about Greek Empire, could he? No way. We see here that this goat, again, is a symbolic of the Greek Empire. What else do we learn about this goat or the Greek Empire from verses 5 and 7? First, look at the phrase there in verse 5 that says, coming from the west over the surface of the earth without touching the ground. And we, of course, know from history the Greek Empire came from the west. That's historically, and we know that by geography and all those other things. It came from the west, conquering. We also know that the Greek Empire conquered with swiftness. In fact, they conquered more land in less time than any empire before them and probably any empire after them. And that's what's significant about the phrase there, without touching the ground. Can you imagine this picture Daniel sees? This goat is hovering. It's in flight. And he's not touching the ground. And I mean, swiftly. That's the whole point of that phrase, that this goat is on a move and coming quickly. Now remember the words that describe the Greek Empire in Daniel 7, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which is faster than a bear, remember that, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The first empire last week was the Babylonian Empire, and it was described as what animal? You all remember? A lion, right? With two wings. So he's pretty strong and pretty fast. Well, the next one is a bear, and it's pretty strong. But this one has four wings, not two wings. So we see that, again, here, not only in chapter 7, but also in chapter 8, that the Greek Empire conquered with swiftness. But what did this swift conquering empire, the Greek Empire, this goat, do to the powerful ram? What happened to the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, for this answer, let's look at verses 6 and 7 in your Bibles. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his, being the goat, his power. The Greek Empire, the goat, utterly destroyed the Medo-Persian Empire. And history shows us that when it was imminent that the Greek Empire was going to overtake the Medo-Persian Empire, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire at the time tried to make a deal. All right, you guys are pretty tough, we understand that, but let's make a little deal. Well, Alexander the Great, which we're going to see, he's a king, no deal. And they crushed him, literally. Just like it says here. No one could rescue him. They trampled him to the ground. History proves that's exactly what happened. We see here that God uses the Greeks to bring down the Medo-Persian Empire. Who, remember, the Medo-Persian Empire, what did they do? They did as it pleased and magnified them. They magnified themselves above God, where they tried to take the place of God upon His throne. That's what the kings or the empire of the Medo-Persian Empire did. God will always bring down a nation, once again, that forgets that the Lord alone reigns and places itself as the sovereign one. He will always bring them down. Surely other empires or nations saw this and learned from the mistake of the poor Medo-Persian Empire who exalted themselves above God, right? Surely they learned from the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, let's find out. Look at the first phrase in verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Well, I guess this answers our question whether they learned or not. This is the same phrase we saw in verse 2. It's the second time in our passage that we see this phrase, indicating here that the Greek Empire didn't learn from them, but instead lost its fear of the sovereignty of God that gave it its earthly power, and instead it set itself up as sovereign. That's what the Greek Empire did. And we know from history and from Daniel that the Lord raised up who? The Romans. To bring down the Greek Empire, who, like the Medo-Persian Empire, did as it pleased and magnified itself, placing itself as sovereign over God. God brought down that nation too. Does God still do this to nations? Does God still bring down nations who set themselves above God? You bet He does. And the Scripture teaches He will continue to do so until He sets up His kingdom, the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign. He will continue to do that throughout the time. Most of us think that because the U.S. is the dominant power now, that we'll always be the dominant power. And we better think again. The arrogance of the United States overwhelms me in our world, because they must not have read this book to think that we'll last forever and we'll be the greatest power. And we listen to the way we're talking, and that's the way we talk in America. The world has ever known. Sounds like Medo-Persia and Rome to me, and Greece to me. One day He will bring justice on our nation. Why? Because we do as we please and we magnify ourselves and we place ourselves above the sovereignty of God. Now, I love the United States. Please do not hear me that. And I'm so thankful I live in the United States of America. But our nation is here right now. Our nation has done this, and we should be thankful that the Lord in His grace hasn't brought us down already. I've said this before. I love the Puritan who said, anything this side of hell is mercy. We ought to understand we live under the mercy and the grace of God. Not because we're just so much brighter than all the other nations or any other empires that raised up in the history of the world. Rest assured that before His kingdom comes, in fact, I think right before or during the beginning of the tribulation, the United States will be brought down. They will not be the power of this world whenever that time comes. So how far does God's sovereignty extend? Well, we've seen from our passage that it most definitely extends over nations. Let's now begin to discover more about the extent of God's sovereignty by examining the second truth about the extent of His sovereignty, which is God's sovereignty extends over kings. Look with me at the last part of verse 5. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. What does this conspicuous, other versions say prominent, horn, what does it represent? Well, look at the last part of verse 21. We should be learning this by now, but we can just look a little bit over and it tells us. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And I've already mentioned this. We learn here that this prominent horn, conspicuous horn, is the first king of the Greek Empire, who was Alexander the Great. We also know that Alexander the Great was a great leader who led the Greek Empire to their swift rise to power. You read about Alexander the Great, pretty incredible young man. He died, I think, at the age of 33 or 35 and took power in his late teens, 32. Somebody's giving me hand signals back there. He died young, all right? Only the good die young, well, I'm not sure about that. What happened to Alexander the Great? Look at verse 8. Again, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and its place there came up for four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now notice how the horn, who represents Alexander the Great, is included with the statement right before it, magnified himself exceedingly, and it's done so by the phrase, but as soon as he was mighty. See how it ties them together? He was right in. Of course, he was the leader of that empire. And not only did the Greek Empire place itself above the sovereignty of God, but so did Alexander the Great. We see this phrase again, magnified himself exceedingly. Well, what happened to Alexander the Great? Well, we see here that he took him out. And he took him out in 323 B.C. Alexander, he was celebrating his empire's greatness in many, many days of partying and many, many days of drinking. And he died, maybe, probably didn't know at that time, but probably of alcohol poison, of overconsumption of alcohol, because he was so great, I'll just party on. And the Lord brought him down because he magnified himself above the Lord. God will eventually bring down every king who forgets that the Lord alone reigns and places himself as a sovereign one. He will bring down all kings. Now look at the end of verse 8. The large horn was broken, and in its place there came up, speaking of Alexander the Great, there in its place came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And verse 22 explains what these four horns are. Look over at verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from this nation. What nation? The Greek Empire. And we see here that four kingdoms will arise from Alexander the Great's empire. When he died, that's exactly what happened. We know from history, we know last week from Daniel 7 we saw this happen. There's four kingdoms that come out of this. They're still known as the Greek Empire, but it's kind of got four divisions. And anybody that's had any kind of history, world history, would know that that's true. If not, I'm reminding us, okay? If you've forgotten. Alexander Empire is split in four different parts by four different kings. Here's who they were. Cassander, he took Macedonia in the west. Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor to the north. Seleucus took Syria and Babylon in the east. And Ptolemy took Egypt and Arabia in the south. Right there in history. Isn't that amazing that God would know that and reveal that to Daniel? It's so awesome to see that when God says something will happen, it happens, doesn't it? Daniel's vision doesn't go into detail about three of these kingdoms, but he does go into detail about one of these four kingdoms and about one of the rulers. Look at verse 9. Out of one of them, these four kingdoms, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now we know from our study from last week, that horn represents a ruler. All right? And all through Daniel, that's what a horn, and in Revelation, that the horn represents authority, a ruler. Who was this ruler, or who did this horn represent? First, notice that the horn is described with the adjective. All right? Look back there in verse 9. Rather small, or your translation may say little. Because of this adjective, rather small or little, many people have tried to say that this same little horn, this is the same little horn as in chapter 7 that represents the Antichrist. And I don't believe that's the case, and I think we can make a good case for that. Now, the Antichrist will come into this chapter, but this isn't who this little horn is in history. The context will show us that this is true. The horn in chapter 7 will arise, listen to this, out of the revived Roman Empire. Remember that? That's where the horn rises out of the revived Roman Empire in the end times. The Antichrist will come. And in chapter 8, he arose from where? The four kingdoms that came out of the Greek Empire. And we're still part of the Greek Empire. There's a difference there. Just context shows us that. And look at something else here that shows the horn spoken of in chapter 8 is not the same as chapter 7. In chapter 8, verse 8, the words... Look here, we just saw this. Rather small horn is a Hebrew word, and it means a horn less than little. A horn less than little, or a horn from littleness. A horn less than little, or a horn from littleness. As opposed to chapter 7, verse 8, and let me tell you this, that Daniel, starting with chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, is written in Aramaic, which is a Gentile language. Why? Because most of what happens in there has to do with the Gentile kingdoms that will rule in the time of the Gentiles until the Lord comes back, until Jesus comes back and sets up His kingdom. And that's why it's symbolic, and also hopefully the Gentiles would read this to let them know that this is what's going to happen to you. Yeah, but that's in symbolic. So here we have in chapter 7, verse 8, the phrase little horn. And it's an Aramaic word. And it means a horn, a little one. And if you do a study of the words, these words don't mean the same. There's a difference. It's kind of like when Peter says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God, and he says, you, Peter, all right, I will build my church on you, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter's a little stone, and the rock he speaks of there is a big stone. They're two different words. They're similar, but they're different. And these two horns are different because of context and also because of the significance of the definitions of the words. History shows us that the horn here in chapter 7 is the eighth king in the dynasty of the Seleucids, came from Seleucus, named Antiochus Epiphanes. Anybody heard of him before? Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned from 175, write this down, 175 through 164 B.C., and that's important. You'll see why. 175 to 164 B.C. We know that the Seleucids, led by Antiochus Epiphanes, began to move southward and eastward, just as it says in verse 9, and toward Israel, which is it's talked about here in verse 9, as the beautiful land. That was the land of Palestine was called the beautiful land. And then he conquered nations, including one of the other four kingdoms of the Greek Empire, and that was the kingdom of Ptolemy in Egypt. And it was called, go in history, you can look all this up in history. You can go look and see that there was something called the Syro-Egyptian War. And that's what it was speaking of. That Antiochus Epiphanes came down to try to, and came southward and went eastward through the beautiful land of Palestine to war with the Egyptians to gain control over more of an empire. Now look at the first part of verse 11. Well, we're going to look more at what Antiochus Epiphanes did in our next point. And we're going to look at how his attitude affected him and how he didn't learn from the Alexander the Great of the Greek Empire, the one who began the Greek Empire, and look at his actions even more in depth later on. But look at the first part of verse 11. And even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Here we see it again. Here we see the rather small horn did the same thing as Alexander the Great did in verse 8, where we see him magnify himself exceedingly. Look at the words there. It magnified itself, all right, it's speaking of this horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. And it speaks here, he forgot that the Lord above, that is alone sovereign, and he placed himself in the place of God as a sovereign one. In fact, look at how verse 11 defines this phrase by adding the phrase, to be equal with the commander of the host, or yours might say the prince of the host. And this commander of the host, this prince of the host, is speaking of God the Father. That he raised himself up to be equal with the commander of the host, the God of all the universe. This clearly shows you Antiochus Epiphanes' attitude when it came to sovereignty. In fact, his name, listen to this, means God manifests, or the illustrious one. That's what it means. Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what his name means. Tells you a lot about him, doesn't it? What happened to Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, look in the interpretation section of Daniel 8 in verse 25. But he will be broken without human agency. Once again, history tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes died, and without human agency, meaning nobody killed him. You know what he died of? He died of ulcers and worms. He just kind of rotted from the inside out. Amazing, isn't it? Without human hands. Just like with Alexander the Great, we see with Antiochus Epiphanes that God will eventually bring down every king who forgets that the Lord alone reigns and instead places himself on God's throne. Now this is true of all kings and leaders of nations. One day the Lord Jesus will return and set up his kingdom, and he will put down all kings. We saw he put down all nations. He'll also put down all kings and leaders. This is not only true of leaders and kings. You think this is going to apply to you? Well, guess what? It does apply to us. But it's true of all people who try to replace God as the sovereign one and try to do things their own way, which says that they've replaced him as the sovereign one. This is illustrated well in 2 Samuel 6, where David is bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, which had been in the hands of the Philistines. That's a funny story, what happened to the hands of the Philistines. But they're bringing it back to Jerusalem. And look what happens in verse 6 and 7 of 2 Samuel. And I better not say this is one of my favorite verses, especially after you hear me read it, but I kind of like what happens here. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Happy Thanksgiving. There were strict rules of how to transport the ark of God, which they break here, and there was a strict rule about never touching the ark of God. Uzzah touches the ark of God, and therefore breaks God's strict rule about not touching the ark of God. Basically, Uzzah places himself above the Word of God, which means he placed himself above the sovereignty of God and did things his own way. That's what Uzzah does. And many people gasp. He was justly punished, but many people gasp at this story and they cry, God's not fair. Well, all I've got to say, if we want fair, do we want fair? Do we really want fair? Because if we want fair, the next time we sin, he can take us right now. In fact, the first time we ever sin, he has the right as a just God to take our life just like he did Uzzah. We can't cry, it's not fair, because if we want fairness, we really don't want fairness is the key. We don't want fairness. And we cry, that's not fair. God can act as he wants to, and he's a just God, and this did not act outside of his character. We shouldn't be asking the question, why did God do that? Instead, we should be asking the question, why does he not do it more often? This heightens the grace and mercy of God. People today are setting themselves up as their own king, all the while ignoring the fact that God alone is king. God alone reigns. And we set ourselves above God by our disobedience to his word. David Baroni, I'm going to tell you how much I know about Christian music here, probably wrote this song 15 years ago, and maybe none of you. I'm probably the only guy who bought his tape. All right, but he wrote a song called These Days, and the second verse says, and this is 15 years ago, he could have written it 1,000 years ago and it would have been applicable, but it says, men are working on the Tower of Babylon again, trying to take the place of God upon his throne. And though many claim to live in Jesus' name, they live as though they thought their lives were their own. And the song of self is selling magazines and ministries. And with the voices in the wilderness so few, it's no wonder crying's all that some can do. Then the chorus is, these days, it's hard to stop the tears from falling. These days, no matter how we try, these days it's hard to stay dry around the eyes. And we should weep when we or any other person that we know tries to place themselves upon the throne of God. And that is what our world is doing, even this Christian nation that we live in. God alone is sovereign. He will not share his sovereignty with anybody else. And we see that in 1 Timothy 6:15, where Paul writes to Timothy, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So how far does God's sovereignty extend? Well, we've seen from our passage it extends over nations, and we see it extends over kings, which includes anyone who would set themselves up as king by ignoring God's sovereignty over their very life. Let's now discover a little bit more about the extent of God's sovereignty by examining our last truth about in this passage about the extent of God's sovereignty, which is God's sovereignty extends over evil. Let's go back to Antiochus Epiphanes now, like I said we would, to see this truth. Notice in verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. The scripture speaks of host and stars, and you can go to Genesis, you can go to Isaiah, you can go later on in Daniel chapter 11, and see that host and stars are speaking about God's people. And specifically here, the Jewish people he's speaking of. Notice what Antiochus does to these Jewish people. Look there in that verse. He caused them to fall to the earth and trampled them down. This is also seen in the end of verse 24 in our passage in the interpretation section. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. History tells us, now listen to this, about Antiochus Epiphanes. He hated the Jews so much because they would not bow down and worship his false gods that he had 40,000 of them killed. He'd be right in the line with Hitler, wouldn't he? He had 40,000 Jews killed because he hated them so bad because they would not bow down and worship his false gods. He also went in the temple. Now listen to this. He sacrificed a pig, pork. And if you're Jewish, it was off limits. It was unclean. He sacrificed a sow. If you've ever seen a sow, you could put about three of the biggest men in here together, and we probably wouldn't weigh as much as some of those big sows. They weigh 900, 1,000 pounds. He sacrificed a sow on the altar, and he takes its inner parts and spreads it over the whole temple. And he sets up the god of Jupiter in the holy place. Now, if you were Jewish, and if you're a person of God, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, that is as sick as you can get. And that defiled the temple so the Jews could not go in and worship God anymore. Now, this sounds like a nice God, doesn't he? This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And we think we got problems. And this is seen, all right? This is seen in verse 11. It even, speaking of this horn, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of hosts, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Just like I told you, right? That's what he did. He basically threw it down so it couldn't be used. Now look at the phrase in verse 12. And it will fling truth to the ground, at the end of verse 12 there, fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Still speaking about Antiochus Epiphany here. The it here is that horn. History also shows this part of prophecy was fulfilled, because Antiochus Epiphany also went and found all the scrolls, all the Torahs, the copies of the Torah he could, and he burned them all. Everyone he could find. Just like it says here, that he flung the truth to the ground. Antiochus was so brutal that the Jews, I love this, and I probably would have come up with a lot meaner name than this. He was so brutal to the Jews that they nicknamed him. All right, you ready for this? Antiochus Epimenes. Not Epiphanes, but Epimenes. You know what Epimenes means? Madman. He was so brutal. That was the nickname they gave him. Now, you may be thinking of another nickname you'd like to give him, and that was probably about as bad as they could think, because of how brutal he was toward the Jewish nation. We need to remember that the Lord was in absolute control during this time, though. What? You kidding me? He was. He was sovereign over this whole situation. His sovereignty was extending over this evil being done to his people. It was extending over this evil by the fact that God was allowing this to happen. Why? To discipline the children of Israel. Look at verse 12. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. It was a just thing that God was allowing to happen to the nation of Israel here. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? But it's a just thing. He allows it to happen because of their transgression. But God's absolutely in control of this whole thing, bringing about His perfect plan. And this was a devastating time for the nation of Israel, obviously. When and how did it end? When did it end and how did it end? Well, look at the rest of this amazing vision, which was a prophecy, and we'll find out the answer to when it ended and how it ended in verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? How long?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Daniel hears this question in a vision. How long is this horror, a persecution, an inability to properly worship God? How will it go on? And he hears the answer in verse 14. Notice that phrase there. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. What's this mean? Well, we celebrate what on December 25th? Wow, you guys are asleep today. Christmas, right? Christmas. Now, we don't even know if that's when Jesus was really born. Probably not, but we've chosen to celebrate on December 25th. Well, December 25th is also a special holiday for the Jews. It's a celebration of this guy's name, of Judas Maccabees, called the Hammer. I like that. The Hammer goes against the Madman. I'm taking the Hammer every time, all right? The Hammer, when he revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, and he took back the temple and cleaned it up, and it allowed the Jews to re-enter the temple and worship. And this happened on December 25th, 165 B.C. Whew. This celebration is known in what was called the Feast of Lights. We had the Festival of Lights last night in Lake Jackson, right? This is the Feast of Lights. or in Hebrew, the Hanukkah. Hanukkah. It's because when this happened, they relit all of the lights in the temple. And the Jewish people celebrate. You maybe understand Hanukkah a little bit more why they celebrate this. Because Judas Maccabees, the hammer, was used by God to bring down this tyrant, at least run him out of Jerusalem. He still was hanging around for a little bit more, as we know, because he lasted until 164. That's why it's important to know that. But listen to this. If you take December 25th, 165 B.C., and you subtract 2,300 days... Now, there's prophetic count. There's a few different... The days weren't exactly like ours, but if you do that from the calendar they used and subtract 2,300 days, you come up with September 6th, 171 B.C., which was the beginning of Antiochus Epiphanes' atrocities against the Jews. Was God right? 2,300 days, that's how long it'll be? You bet He was right. Like He's always right. God is always faithful to keep His promises to the T. Now, that's an amazing prophecy. Wait till we get to the 70-week stuff, all right? That's amazing later on. But we clearly see here that God's sovereignty extends over the evil committed by Antiochus Epiphany. This chapter is unique in that it serves two purposes in history. First, it looks forward in this prophecy concerning Antiochus Epiphany to that time of 171 to 165 B.C., Secondly, it uses Antiochus Epiphany as a type or a foreshadowing of the one to come. This one to come is, of course, the Antichrist. Their lives like parallel. We know this by the phrases found in verses 19. Look at this, the last part. Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of indignation, which is always used for the end times, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The world didn't end with Antiochus Epiphanes. And then in verse 26, the last phrase there, for it pertains to many days in the future. Many days. In the word there, many days, means a time of the end. It's farther even out than Antiochus Epiphanes. We also know this by some of the language used in verses 24 and 25, which definitely is referring to referring first of all to Antiochus Epiphany, but some of the language seems to go beyond him. Look at the verses with me briefly. Notice the phrase in verse 24, but not by his own power. We know that the Antichrist will be empowered with extraordinary power by Satan. He'll actually be resurrected. He'll die and resurrect, leading many astray, it says. Notice the phrases in verse 25. He will even oppose the prince of princes. Now, this is different from verse 11. We saw the prince of the host or commander of the host, and speaking of God the Father. The phrase "prince of princes" falls in line with other titles of the Messiah in Kentucky. All right, Messiah, such as King of Kings, Prince of Princes, right? Lord of Lords, Prince of Princes. You see how those kind of go together? This phrase "Prince of Princes" then seems to be pointed to Christ, who the Antichrist will oppose in the end times. Now, notice the phrase in verse 25. You've seen this one before. You ought to be able to repeat it. This is memory verse time. And he will magnify himself in his heart. This is the fourth time we see this phrase in our passage today. It points to the fact that the Antichrist, the epitome of evil, will exalt himself and crown himself as a sovereign one in place of God. We need not worry, though, about the Antichrist appointing himself like that. For look at the last phrase in verse 25. But he will be broken without human agency. We know this is true of the Antichrist because Christ will throw him into the lake of fire. Look in Revelation 19:20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. God will be true to his promises concerning the destruction of the Antichrist, the epitome of evil. Just as he was true in the promises concerning Antiochus Epiphanes, we can look back in history and see that he was true. He will bring evil to an end completely by his sovereignty. So how far does God's sovereignty extend? Well, we've seen from our passage, it extends over nations, it extends over kings, and now we see that God's sovereignty most definitely extends over all evil, past, present, and future. So what? what difference does all this great prophecy have to do with us? Well, I think you saw some things it has to do with you already. But just in case you didn't, I've got a few more. All right, what difference does it make? Well, it should make a big difference in how we live. First of all, we should be encouraged that God's sovereignty extends over all. He has a glorious plan that He will bring to pass, that will bring Him glory. And nothing can thwart His plan. Nothing can stop this wonderful plan of His. Why should we be encouraged that God keeps His promises? Now, why? We should be. And why? Well, He's batting 1,000. He hadn't messed up once. Every promise that He's given has come through, and the ones that haven't come through, He will continue to bat 1,000. We can trust that. Why? Because we've seen He's been consistent. He's never, ever not come through on a promise. One of those wonderful promises of those who are in Christ are secure forever, as seen in the following promise. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Boy, if that doesn't encourage you, you're sleeping. You're not awake. The Son has us, the Father has us, and nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Now that's encouraging, and God will come through with His promise on that. It's a guarantee. And we should be troubled also. There's another application here. Just like Daniel was in verse 27 of our passage in Daniel 8. He says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days." He was troubled. He was exhausted because he knew that there would be much more pain to come. It troubled him. And we too should be troubled, just like we were last week, by the very fact that those without Christ are destined for an eternity separated from Christ and are destined to receive the wrath of God, not the grace of God. That should trouble us. And it's our privilege then to share the good news of the gospel and see God save all those who were appointed for eternal life. We don't know who will be saved. We don't know that. This is not our job. It's God's job. Our job is to faithfully share the gospel. Same question as last week. How are we doing? How are we doing? This should be a motivator. Lastly, we are to follow the example of Daniel in verse 27. Daniel says, "Then I got up and again carried on the king's business." Will we be like Daniel, who in spite of his troubledness of this dream and his lack, it says even of understanding it completely, will we be like Daniel and faithfully persevere to the very end and keep on going? Can we say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith"? Well, let's remember that God's sovereignty extends over all because of that, we can trust that He will empower us by His grace and enable us to faithfully serve Him until He takes us home. Then He will receive the glory that He alone is the only sovereign one whose sovereignty extends over all. Will be given the glory that He alone deserves. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture, Daniel 8. Wow. And Lord, none of us will completely ever understand all that is in here, but Lord, You've given us enough that we can know that You are sovereign and Your sovereignty extends over all. And Lord, I pray we are comforted by that fact and that You come through on Your promises. And Lord, I pray that we would have a heart like Daniel, who is sickened because he knows pain is going to come. We know that pain will come to those who are without Christ. So Lord, I pray that You would motivate us, empower us to share the gospel and to live faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.